Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ by His Word through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant Word, nothing more, nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our study of the scriptural understanding of love fulfilling the law, or otherwise sometimes known as good works, from Article 5 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Now, we might be seeming to be a broken record, but yet this is why it's so important. How many times when people are speaking of good works, they do not have Jesus in that conversation. And if they do, it is us driving the verbs and Jesus is somewhere else. The goal today is to always look back to the words that Langton says today. To justify means, according to court language, to acquit a guilty person and declare him righteous. But this happens on account of the righteousness of Christ, which is communicated to us by faith. It always brings us back to Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. And we look for these good works, not as something that we do by ourselves, but as good works as a flow from Christ himself and by the Holy Spirit. So we want to look to salvation. And from there, we always look to our neighbor. So may we do so with Christ's goggles this morning. So open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bible, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, especially of this one article, Article 5, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchemeyer, welcome back to Concordia.
Oh, it is great to be here to talk about the Concordia.
Pastor, I'm going to do this, though, first, is that I just mentioned a different church of where you have been called. Can you give us a little rundown of your new calling and the joys and of your new responsibilities?
Yeah, this is a wonderful congregation here, Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Mark Barr is the senior pastor here. He's been here for, I think, over 30 years now. The congregation will celebrate its 40th anniversary in January. This was actually a mission plant congregation, and what a wonderful opportunity to be here at this congregation. I came from a mission plant congregation in New Mexico, where I was there serving for 17 years, planting that congregation. And now being part of this and looking at the future of what this congregation can do with possibly planting another mission plant congregation, which would be wonderful. And to be here with Pastor Mark Barrs, an amazing pastor, a very wise pastor, very pastoral, personal, I have much to learn from him. So this is a wonderful that God has given me this opportunity. God is good. And we thank him for these wonderful times that he gives to us and how he continues to be with us in the midst of everything that happens in our lives.
Well, the Lord bless you on that new calling. And for you, our listeners, always keep our pastors on, especially when the transition to a new call, that can be quite the challenge, but also a great joy as you get to know new people and to see the word bear fruit in the place that where you are. So we pray for Pastor Ketchemeyer and his family in that new time of ministry. So let's continue. Let's get into this. We're really at the eighth time we've spoken about love fulfilling the law. And there is a point of this where you feel like a broken record, but also Melanchthon always surprises us and he always brings the truth that we need to hear. So that is especially true this morning. We are in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions from Concordia Publishing House. Oh, and a reminder, this is the second edition. I had a few people ask me why there was something different in theirs. Well, that's because that was the first edition. We are in the second edition. So go ahead and check your front there if you're wondering why it might be a little bit different. So we are on page 129 as we look at the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Love Fulfilling the Law, Article 5. Let's just dig in right away. We're on number 183 on page 129. Furthermore, If any learned person objects that righteousness is in the will, and therefore it cannot be attributed to faith, which is in the intellect, the reply is easy. In the schools, even such persons acknowledge that the will commands the intellect to agree with God's word. We say also quite clearly, just as the terrors of sin and death are not only thoughts of the intellect, but also horrible movements of the will fleeing God's judgment, so faith is not only knowledge in the intellect, but also confidence in the will. In other words, it is to want and to receive that which is offered in the promise, namely, reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins. Scripture uses the term faith this way, as the following sentence of Paul testifies in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in this passage, to justify means, according to court language, to acquit a guilty person and to declare him righteous. But this happens because of the righteousness of another, namely of Christ. This righteousness is communicated to us through faith. Therefore, since our righteousness in this passage is the credit of the righteousness of another, we must here speak about righteousness in a way then different than in philosophy or in a civil court. There we seek after the righteousness of one's own work, which certainly is in the will. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But because Christ's righteousness is given to us through faith, faith is righteousness credited to us. In other words, it is that by which we are made acceptable to God on account of the credit and ordinance of God. As Paul says, faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 4, verse 3 and verse 5. Pastor, I'm going to stop there. We're going to have a lot of different kind of emphases, if you will, by my lengthen as we hear these words. But there's really a heart and center of this. And what would that be as we look at this part of Article 5?
Well, I think that what we want to look at here, of course, the issue is faith. What does it mean to have faith? And the issue, of course, before us is also the slander that the papists were making, the adversaries, the ones who are slandering our teaching, saying that we do not teach good works, and instead we're just teaching faith. And the concept of faith that they were promoting is this idea of it just an intellectual exercise, that you know that Jesus is a Savior. You just have that intellectual information. And so what Melanchthon is trying to do here is he's trying to tie the understanding of faith to the promise, and the understanding of the promise that brings comfort to the conscience. And so when we go back to the conscience, that's always going to be the key for Melanchthon, is the conscience. And that conscience is what is, it's informed. The conscience has to do with how we, it's a shared seeing or even a shared knowledge, which of course would have to do with the intellect. I mean, how we see things to be true, how we think things are. And so the conscience is always going to be in a state of trying to gauge our activities, our thoughts, our speech, and whatever we do in actions, because the conscience connects us to the Creator. And on that conscience is, of course, the written, the natural law. And so we'll use the language of the conscience and the heart interchangeably. And so usually in the Old Testament, you don't have the word conscience. This comes from a Greek understanding. But the conscience in the Old Testament is really the heart. And it's the heart, which is kind of how you see things, how you know things. Almost in the Western world, we talk about it as the mind. So it's not the heart in the sense of an emotional hallmark heart, but rather it's the heart more is the mind, is the intellect. I mean, how you perceive things to be true, how you are measuring things. And what you measure, of course, is yourself. You measure yourself in your own thoughts, in your own words, in your own actions. And how does that measure up to God's will? God's will, of course, is revealed in his natural law, written on the heart, in the minds, in the conscience. But that law, of course, is written in the scripture to reset us, because by nature we are corrupt. By nature we follow the ways of the world, and we erase what was written on the heart, if you will, and we look for something else, something different, because we have a shared seeing or a shared knowing with the culture, the corrupted culture itself, and it cultivates the conscience in a different way. So an issue is always going to be the conscience, but he's talking about these kind of these word games that they're playing with us. So the word games about the difference between the will and the intellect. The idea of the will for the papist, what they're trying to say is the will has to do with works. The will to do something, that you want to do something and you have to have the gumption, the will to do it, to carry it out. And the intellect is just has this idea of just knowledge of knowing things. But Melanchthon, what he's doing here is he's making this great connection here between the will and the intellect. He says that if righteousness is just by the will, so it's just your willingness or your desire to do something. You want to do something, and then you go ahead and carry it out. Because remember, again, the papists are talking more in a Greek philosophical idea of being righteous. To be righteous, you actually have to do righteous things. And so it's not the language of being counted righteous. And that's the area that Melanchthon's going to go in. But instead of this Greek philosophical that if you want to be a righteous person, then you need to practice righteousness and you have to have the will to do it. So for them, they're playing a game where they're saying the righteousness has to do with the will, and therefore it can't be attributed to faith. Because for them, the will has to do with this, how you carry something out in love. And so really what they're looking at is that love justifies and not faith for them. And so Melanchthon is saying, no, that's not how this works, that the will and the intellect are connected. But faith itself is not merely just the concept, the abstract idea of knowledge, of assenting to a truth and saying, yes, I believe that God is the creator. Yes, I believe that Jesus is my savior. And so it's not just assenting to a list of truths, but the faith and the will, the intellect, these are all connected together. So he says that its faith is not only knowledge in the intellect. Faith is also confidence in the will. Confidently being able to understand that for the sake of Jesus, we stand righteous before God. Not by our achieved righteousness, something that we have done by an act of the will, that we've decided to do what was right because we decided that it was a good idea, and so the will acts to move, but instead it's a received righteousness. And because it's a received righteousness, it's a gift. It's a different righteousness than our own. And this is the whole issue with the conscience, because you see, the conscience is measuring your own actions, your own thoughts, your own words. It can't measure the righteousness of another. And so this is why we need the gospel to constantly inform the conscience that becomes terrified, because the conscience is always looking at our own works and knowing that our own works never meet the requirements of the law, never make satisfaction for sin. And so the conscience is always kind of troubled by this. What more do we have to do? But it's the gospel that's going to give that true comfort to the conscience to teach us so that we would learn to believe that we are reconciled and we have forgiveness. And so this is all offered in a promise. And because it's a promise, it has to be received by faith. So the issue here is about reconciliation and forgiveness. It's not about the act of the will to do righteousness, but it is about the reception of righteousness through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone.
I recently was speaking to an old friend from college, and hadn't spoken to him for years, and now he's working in corrections. So he works with, the worst of the worst of individuals at the end of the day. He's a very calm individual. And one of his comments to me in this conversation, and he's had a renewal of looking at faith. He's not a pastor, but he renewal of faith and realizing exactly what you said. He said, I have to have faith and my salvation be a gift, because otherwise I'm not doing very well.
Yes, right.
And secondly, me trying to help other people, that's not doing very well either. I mean, you work in corrections, and this is why you, our listeners, should pray for those who work in jails and prisons and corrections and other jobs that work with this, is because, oh my goodness, if you want to go by looking at fruit of the word there, you're just going to be sorely disappointed, which is why he really emphasized exactly what you said, Pastor. It is received righteousness as opposed to earned righteousness, because your conscience is always going to be seared. Pastor, do you want to, anything you want to break down? I mean, in the world, that's an example that popped in my mind, because sometimes we can kind of live in our nice little comfortable spots and think, you know, I don't have those issues. My conscience is fine. But other parts of the world that we go through, or in our lives that we go through, that really makes you why this is so important that Christ is our mediator and that he gives us a clear conscience.
Yeah, well, the issue of the conscience, everybody has a conscience. I mean, so you have this language that you typically hear. They say, oh, well, that person's really bad and that person doesn't have a conscience. Well, the person does have a conscience. The problem, of course, is that conscience could be broken. It could be seared. It could be numb. It's not working properly. Or that conscience could, of course, be misinformed, that the conscience thinks that it's doing something right. And that's the problem. By being cultivated by the culture, the conscience, it's going to gauge things differently. It needs to be realigned with God's word. And so that's the issue of the conscience. But when we talk about right and wrong, it's more than just merely this court of arbitration in our own heart on what we think is right and wrong. The conscience connects us to the Creator, and he alone is the judge of the living and the dead. He alone is the judge of what is good or evil. So it's not up to us to determine what is good or evil. We're not the judge. And that's a problem with our corrupted human nature, is we want to be our own gods, and we want to make gods in our own image and likeness, our fallen image and likeness. But we always need God's word to take us back to this reality and this truth. And this is what Melanchthon is trying to do. He's trying to say, hey, if we had learned people, you know, if there's a learned person who wants to have a conversation and wants to learn what God himself says in his word, this is where we know for certain and sure what the revealed knowledge of salvation is we find it in his word. And Melanchthon later on will even say, you can see this in the testimony of the early church fathers too. So it's not something new that we've made up. And the issue, of course, is that the papists want to go back to more of a Greek philosophical thinking, that if you are righteous, you do righteous things. If you don't do righteous things, then you're not righteous. And they're kind of taking it out of the realm of that conscience, which connects you to the Creator. So we want to understand that this is about forgiveness and reconciliation. All because of the person and work of Christ, we have a reconciled Father, one that we can actually come to because of what Jesus has done for us. And so when Melanchthon is talking about this, he says, on the one hand, we don't want to go into this Greek philosophical thought of, to be a righteous person, you just have to practice righteousness. I mean, the more you practice it, the better you get at it. You know, like if you want to play the piano, well, you got to practice the piano. And the more you practice, the better pianist you become. And so it's kind of this philosophical thought that if you want to be a righteous person, we'll just do more righteous things. So it's not in that category. And on the other hand, Melanchthon says that this is a courtroom forensic language of what we're talking about here, is it is a judgment that is being made. And so to justify is not in the Greek word world of understanding of becoming righteous by doing righteous things, but we're looking at this in a forensic way. To justify is to acquit. It is to declare a person not guilty. So it is a forensic courtroom language is being used. But at the same time, Melanchthon is very careful here to say it's not just that. So it's not just merely an abstract concept that you go before God and God just magically waves the magic wand and says, I'm not going to count you guilty anymore. I've just decided to be that way. And so on the one hand, you have the slander of the Roman Catholics who say that we don't teach good works, which is not true. We do. We actually teach how you can do true good works and how you actually can begin to keep the law. That's what this whole thing is about loving God and loving your neighbor, as we begin to keep the law with the gift of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, we get slandered by the Eastern Orthodox who say we have this kind of abstract, wooden, literal courtroom language. Well, Melanchthon is saying it's more than that. And so he says that we must talk about righteousness in a way that is different than in philosophy or in a civil court. Well, how is it different? Well, in a civil court, when you go before the judge, you're being judged based upon your own works. on what you've done. And you have a testimony and you say, hey, this is what we testify. Witnesses here have seen this or they've heard this. We know of this. They're testifying to your actions, your thoughts, your motives, what you've said. And so it's about your works. But this is something different because it's far greater. It's actually that we are talking about the righteousness of another, and that's Jesus. Jesus who alone is holy. Jesus alone who is righteous, who is Yahweh, our righteousness. So this is a righteousness that is not ours. This is the righteousness of another, Christ. And so it's above and beyond just merely a wooden forensic concept where God just on a whim decides not guilty. No, we actually have a Savior who is the atoning sacrifice, the one who alone made satisfaction for our sin, who died in our stead. Instead of us, he died. So he takes upon all of our wickedness, all of our unrighteousness becomes his own. So he takes it to be his own, and he's crucified for us, for our transgressions. But it's more than just that. He's also raised for our righteousness, so that our righteousness is actually the righteousness that we are given as a gift from him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness by faith. So it's something more than just a mere courtroom, just a decision. It's an actual action that God himself becomes man. The second person of the Holy Trinity assumes the human nature. He takes our body and our blood, and he is crucified in that. He pours out his blood, and now his body is life-giving, and now his blood cleanses the conscience from all sin. And by faith, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. So it's this understanding here that we have the righteousness of Jesus before the Father. And then our conscience can be calmed and comforted that we stand good with God all because of Jesus, not because of a righteousness that we have done ourselves or achieved, but it's that righteousness we've received by faith. It's the righteousness of another.
Let's continue on and keep reading because there's so much to unpack. And as you've taught this, it even lengthened, even goes further into the highlights that we've had so far. We're on page 130 of the Book of Concord, number 187. Although because of certain hard-to-please people, we may say technically, faith is truly righteousness because it is obedience to the gospel. For it is clear that obedience to the command of a superior is truly a kind of distributive justice. This obedience to the gospel is credited for righteousness. So only because of this, because we grasp Christ as the atoning sacrifice, are good works or obedience to the law pleasing. We do not satisfy the law, but for Christ's sake, this is forgiven us, as Paul says. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This faith gives God the honor, gives God that which is his own. By receiving the promises, it obeys him. Just as Paul also says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, Romans 4. So the worship and divine service of the gospel is to receive gifts from God. On the contrary, the worship of the law is to offer and present our gifts to God. However, we offer nothing to God unless we have first been reconciled and born again. This passage, too, brings the greatest comfort as the chief worship of the gospel is to desire to receive the forgiveness of sins, grace, and righteousness. Pastor, with about 2 minutes before our break, something that I know I want to get to now or after the break is, so the worship and divine service of the gospel is to receive the gifts of God. That's a highlight, I thought, in that section. Pastor, do you have something else, or do you want to run on that one?
Well, I think that the issue here also is this understanding of obedience to the gospel. What Paul is trying to say is that faith itself, to trust in the promise of God, is obedience. And the language of obedience is not the language in and of itself of works per se, but the language of obedience is really to hear. So you are hearing what God says, and you are agreeing, and you're saying yes and amen. And so to be obedient is to hear, to listen, and to learn what God says.
So, Pastor, for me, when you hear this, with the bottom minute left, so the worship and divine service of the gospel is to receive gifts from God. That is a language that you've said, credited, you're receiving these gifts. Can you relate that for us? What's to say about a minute and a half of why it's important to go to the divine service, why it's important to hear those words and to be with God's people when we worship?
Well, I think it's important in this way that when we gather as God's people in His promised presence, we are gathered by the Holy Spirit, and we are gathered by the Holy Spirit so that God Himself would be at work in us, that God would give us the gifts of life, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins. And it's so easy to become confused on this and to worship in the way of the world. And the world sees worship in a different way. It's what you give to the deities. And so it's you giving service to God. It's you entertaining God, or you trying to make God merciful by whatever actions you are doing, whatever it may be, if your self-chosen form or style of worship. But to truly worship God has to have faith in it. And faith has to have a promise. And the promise is that God is the one who gives and faith receives. So, I mean, this is going to be the big difference between worship of the gospel in the way of the gospel through faith and the promises receiving, or the worship in the way of the law. You doing and you giving and you doing the action, as you've said before. And so that's that distinction between who's doing the action there in that service.
Well, we'll get more to that on the other side of our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of good works according to the fifth article of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying Love Fulfilling the Law from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. I want to just keep moving forward here. We're on page 130, kind of midway through numbers 189 and between 189 and 190 on page 130. It begins with the word Christ. Christ says of this worship, "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day," John chapter 6. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The adversaries speak of obedience to the law, but they do not speak of obedience to the gospel. We cannot obey the law unless we have been born again through the gospel. We cannot love God unless we have received the forgiveness of sins. For as long as we feel that He is angry with us, our human nature runs away from His anger and judgment. If anyone should object that this view of faith, which desires those things offered by the promise, becomes confused with hope, we answer as follows. Hope expects promised things, and hope and faith cannot be separated in reality. Such needless debate takes place in the schools. The Epistle to the Hebrews defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for. Yet if anyone wants a distinction between faith and hope, we say that the object of hope is properly a future event, but that faith is connected with the future and present things. Faith receives the forgiveness of sins offered in the promise in the present. Pastor, that last part is absolutely pure gold. Hope expects promised things. And then it speaks about faith receives forgiveness and the promise in the present. This is so vital for us in our Christian life, and so vital, as you've spoken about, Christ being the mediator and a clear conscience. How do you want to break that down?
Well, what we want to do is Melanchthon is looking at the games that they're playing. I mean, so this is this, they're acting like they're very philosophical here, and they are trying to trick the unlearned reader, but the learned person can see through these tricks and know that this is just shenanigans that they're doing. And so there's kind of this idea between faith and hope and trying to make faith just something that's intellectual. I mean, that's always the game that they're playing. The faith is just the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And faith is much more. It's that trusting. It's that receiving right now in the present. And so it's the devil who always wants to deceive us. And the devil is the one who always wants us to be in doubt. But God is the one who always wants to give us the gift of faith. And faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. And again, this is the issue of this terminology of obedience. I mean, we'll hear this in the scripture of obey the law of God, being obedient to the law of God. We even talk in the Augsburg Confession of the new obedience. But this idea of obeying, I mean, going back to the Hebrew, Shema or akouo in Greek, is to hear. I mean, that's really the whole issue here is if you are hearing God's law, God's will, if you're hearing God's word, that's going to be the key. And so Melanchthon is trying to play the same kind of silly games that they are. It's like, well, our adversaries speak of the obedience of the law, but why don't they ever speak about the obedience to the gospel? I mean, so to hear the law, if to hear is to obey, to hear is to do, well, to hear the gospel, to hear is to do also. And what's the gospel? It's a promise. So if you hear the gospel, well, then you believe the promise. So this is the whole issue here, is that to obey the gospel is to believe, to trust, to listen, to learn, to begin to believe. And so wherever the devil wants to bring in doubt, God always wants to bring faith. Faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. Now, at the same time, you have this kind of dichotomy that's being set up between hope and faith, and hope is really what you want to look at. That's what they're trying to say. But hope is something that is expecting. I mean, our hope is in the bodily resurrection. It's not something that we can see right now. It's something that we have guaranteed right now, but it's not something that we see. So we are in anticipation and waiting for that day when this is manifest, that we will no longer have no sins. Because again, the promise is made that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation and there is no condemnation. I mean, that's the key here. There's no condemnation. But the conscience is always going to be troubled by this because you can feel guilt. You can feel shame. You can experience things that are happening in life, and it will cause you to doubt. But God gives you faith through the promise of Christ, and it will cause you to despair, to lose hope. And so Melanchthon's like, okay, if we're going to play these games and we want to make a distinction, we're going to say that hope is something of the future, but yet so is faith. And so he says, let's make the distinction of faith is not only the future, you know, things that we haven't seen yet take place, but things that we actually really have right now. Faith receives the forgiveness of sins offered in the promise here in the present, right now. I mean, so you can say, I don't feel forgiven, but the gospel message, the absolute is you are forgiven. In Christ, your sins have been atoned for. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, you are not condemned. There is no condemnation. And so faith in the present right now is trusting this, but also at the same time, there's this aspect of future events. Faith is concerned with the future, trusting that what God has said is true and it will happen just like he says so. So that's, but faith is, if we want to make this distinction, faith is right now in the present receiving the promise.
Well, and I'm reminded of Zacchaeus, that when Zacchaeus went to his house, when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, and he said, today salvation has come to this house. And how often we might talk about the glory of what is still yet to come and not talk about, like you said, that it's today. Today is a day of salvation. Today, forgiveness is yours. And that is something that is so important for you, our listeners, to continue to be reminded of when you receive that forgiveness. And like you talked about, when you go and receive those gifts, that is today, not just some future hope we don't know of the time. It is today salvation has come upon you. And so with this comes a clunky language, and I think you've recaptured it. I'm kind of thick-minded in these things. It is language I never have used, obedience to the gospel. It kind of hits the ears in a weird way, Pastor, do you want to help us out a little bit on that? Because we often will, you know, we say, oh, that person doesn't speak anything but obedience, right, which we see as bad. But obedience to the gospel, clearly that has to be good. Can you kind of break that down?
I mean, Paul will use this language in his epistle to the baptized in Rome. I mean, he'll say that they were obedient to the gospel. It's a hupakuo. I mean, to be put under hearing. I mean, so that's the idea, is you are subjecting yourself. You are in a state in which you are hearing. You're putting yourself under the word of Jesus. So you're listening to it. And so you're hearing it. You're growing in it. You're beginning to believe it. And always beginning. We're always beginning and always learning, always growing. So that idea of obedience, for some reason in English, we immediately think that obedience has to do with good works. But obedience has to do with you're hearing what is said and you are saying yes and amen. So it's hearing. So in the Old Testament, typically when you see in your English translations, when it says, you know, obey the law, I mean, it's really going to say literally in the Hebrew, it's a Shema. I mean, this is to hear, O Israel, to hear, listen to God's word. And if you are putting yourself under the hearing of God, you continue to listen to what the Lord says. You continue to give ear and hear his voice so that you can rejoice in it. So yeah, it's typically not the way that we speak, because we typically use the word obey as something that you do as a work, but it's directly related in both Hebrew and Greek. And even, I mean, to be fair, it is related in English. I mean, if you know, you have a parent telling a child something, well, you didn't do what I said. I mean, so in other words, you didn't hear me. You didn't listen. So, I mean, there is a relationship in that way where you have a hearing and doing. So it's not merely just a going in one ear and out the other, just listening to a sound, but actually hearing the voice. So if you're just listening to a sound, it's noise. That's all it is. But if you listen to the voice, then you know that it's God speaking, and God's voice is always a voice that we are to rejoice in, because it's talking about the promise of Christ, who he is and what he's done, what God does for us, what God has done for us, and what God promises to do for us in the future. So, I mean, there is a connection, but we don't want to immediately assume that the word obey means do works.
Yeah, I'm going to have to ask for the Holy Spirit to continue to move my heart on that one, because it is something we just don't use that language, and I really like it. I just need a transformed heart, I guess you would say. So I want to do this, Pastor, is I want to get to the results of the adversary's teaching, because Melanchthon does a very thorough job of teaching slowly about, okay, well, this is not just a, okay, you have a little bit different understanding of this, and we have a little bit different one over here. He now manifests and shows how if you take this to its logical conclusion, this does not end well. And it's not simply like, well, we agree to disagree, like a good Minnesotan. It is clearly, if you follow this, there's going to be a major issue at hand. So I want to skip to on page 131 to 195, results of the adversary's teaching. It is clear why we find fault with the adversary's doctrine about good works, rewarded because of God's generosity. The decision is very easy. First, the adversaries do not even mention faith, that we please God through faith for Christ's sake. Rather, they imagine that good works, worked by and the aid of the habit of love, make a righteousness worthy to please God by itself, and also worthy of eternal life. So they have no need of Christ as mediator. What else is this than to transfer Christ's glory to our works? It means we would please God because of our works, not because of Christ. But this robs Christ of the glory of being the mediator. He is a mediator forever, and not merely of the beginning of justification. Paul also says that if one is justified in Christ, seeks righteousness elsewhere, he affirms that Christ is a minister of sin. That is, he does not fully justify. What the adversaries teach is most silly. They teach that good works merit grace because of God's mercy. They mean that after the beginning of justification, if conscience is terrified, which happens, grace must be sought through a good work and not through faith in Christ. So the first result of the adversary's teaching is they don't even mention faith. But is that really a big deal? What would you say?
Well, I think the key here is not, again, we want to be careful. It's not just the word faith. So it's not just the concept of faith, but it's the reality of the Redeemer, the mediator. So it's not just that they're refusing or forgetting to include faith. They're including the entire role of the mediator. I mean, the idea is that when you're talking about the righteousness of the law, the concept is it's about you and what you do. It is as if God says, do this, and you say, okay, I'll do it. And God says, well, try harder. And you say, okay, I will. And it's almost like you just listening to what God says, and then you practicing it, and then you becoming righteous. It's forgetting the whole problem that we have in, that we are in a situation of original sin. We've lost original righteousness. And by nature, we are unholy. We're unclean. We are enemies of God. We are in slavery to sin by nature. And so we can't do what the law requires. And sin itself provokes God to anger, to wrath. And if you just have the concept of the worship of the law, which is just your righteousness, what you do, then the idea is, well, just take the law and summarize it in love. And so just love. And that's it. And it's forgetting the whole person and work of Christ. What need is there for a Savior if all the law is just an instruction? It's just teaching you what you ought to do. You ought to love. And if you don't love, well, just try a little bit harder next time and love more. I mean, and so it's that idea of just there's no faith because there's no mediator. There's nobody between you and God's wrath. Mm-hmm. And this is what happens in all of paganism. Pagan, or I should say idolatry. Idolatry is not the worship of statues. Idolatry is a man-made method of trying to make God merciful. And so you're doing things to appease God's wrath. I mean, whether or not you acknowledge that sin provokes God to anger, I mean, your conscience, you know that there's a separation between you and the Creator. In your conscience, you know that your end is going to be death and it's not going to go well for you. So in your conscience, you're always trying to do something. Because remember, the conscience is, it's measuring. It's connecting you to the Creator, but it's also in you measuring what you do, what you think, what you say. And if you're stuck with just that, then you want to try to appease the conscience and try to calm down the conscience by your own efforts, by your own works. And so you're not going to mention faith, because to mention faith would talk about the work of another, to talk about a mediator, one who is doing this instead of you. And so what they're teaching is that the adversaries are teaching that you can approach God based on what you do. But the fundamental problem is that this is a false God. This is a false image of God. If you don't have Jesus, you don't know the true God. Apart from Christ, you cannot know who the living God is. You have a man-made God. You have a false image. It's the imagination of your corrupted heart, and you imagine that this is what God is like, and in essence, what you're doing is you're making God in your own image and likeness. You're making God into a domesticated deity that he wants you to do what you happen to like to do. And so that's that whole idea of how do you approach God? And when Romans chapter 5 says that we now have peace, why? Because we are justified. Justified. We have peace in the conscience, and being justified through faith, we now have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. So without Christ as the mediator, all you're talking about is just actions, thoughts, words, love. It's just about love. So it's not about faith. But if you have Christ the mediator, you have to have faith, because faith is trusting in his work, in his actions, in his thoughts, in his words, what he does and what he speaks to you to assure you that you are forgiven, that your faith has made you well. And so we cannot keep the law apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, whatever you put between you and God, and it's not Christ, is an idol. So whatever it may be, your own works, your own actions, your own thoughts, your own intellect, whatever it may be, your impression, your false imagination of what you think God is, that's an idol. It's not God. It's an idol. It's a false God. And so if you put anything between you and God's wrath, that's idolatry. The only one who can stand between you and God's wrath is the mediator. And without him making intercession for you, without him doing what you cannot do, you don't have access to God. You have access to something that is a doctrine of demons. I mean, it's not God. It's the imagination of your heart.
Let's keep moving forward, because those are so important when we talk about faith in Christ as mediator. Not only is this something we believe, but I encourage you, our listeners, to make that part of your language, because you'll go to the craft store. Not that I go to the craft store as much, but if you go to a decor or Christmas gifts or whatever, and they'll have these, like, you know, kind of woodsy, artsy, craftsy thing, and it says right on it, faith, you know, hope, love, whatever it might be. And this is what we talked about today, is that doesn't tell us anything. It's nice, you know, faith, hope, and love, and so forth, but it doesn't tell us what the faith is in. It doesn't talk about the mediator. Now, I'm not asking craft places to make sure they have their theology right. That's not their job. But you as Christians, that is your job. As churches, that is your job. And so making sure that when we speak of such things, that we are very clear of what our faith is in. But Pastor, we need to keep moving here. We're on page 131, number 198, the second argument of the results of the adversary's teaching. The doctrine of the adversaries leaves consciences in doubt, so that they never can be quieted. This is so because the law always accuses, even in good works. For always the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, Galatians 5. How will an unbelieving conscience have peace if it believes that for the sake of one's own work, it ought now to please God and not for Christ's sake? What work will it find? What will it trust as worthy of eternal life if, indeed, hope begins from merits? Against these doubts, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We should be firmly convinced that we are granted righteousness and eternal life for Christ's sake. He says about Abraham, in hope he believed against hope. And I'm going to do number three as well. How will a conscience know when a work was done by the inclination of this habit of love, so that it is possible to conclude the work merits grace in a holy, deserving way? This very distinction has been created to dodge the scriptures. It teaches that people merit grace at one time in a merely agreeable way, and at another time in a wholly deserving way. As we have said above, the intention of the one who works does not matter. Hypocrites and their security simply think their works are worthy and that they are regarded righteous. On the other hand, terrified consciences have doubts about all works, and for this reason continually seek other works. For this is what it means to merit in a merely agreeable way. It means to doubt, and without faith, to work until despair takes place. In short, all the adversaries teach about this matter is full of errors and dangers. Oof, there's a lot there, Pastor, but it definitely brings us back to being careful on how we preach and teach and speak when it comes to scripture. What do you have?
Well, you go back through this list, and number one, again, going back first, what's the big issue is that you're robbing Christ of his glory. The glory and honor that's properly due his name as the mediator. I mean, that's what you're doing, is you're taking away from the person and work of Christ. I mean, and Melanchthon even throws this jab in there, which later on you have this this whole concept of the Tridentine Roman Catholic scholasticism of initial justification and subsequential justification. I mean, so when they try to make that philosophical distinction, they say, oh yeah, an initial justification, that's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ as a mediator. But the whole rest of your life after that one point that happens only in baptism is all subsequential justification. And so Melanchthon says it's not merely just that the mediator is needed at the beginning. And so you're completely robbing Jesus of his role, not continuously at his role, so not just the beginning. And then what does that result in? Well, then number two, the issue here is it's going to leave the conscience in doubt, because the conscience is going to be gauging. It's an instrument that it's calculating. It's measuring your own thoughts, your own words, your own actions, and you're never going to measure up to God's will. Now, you can make up your own system and you can say, well, here's the Ten Commandments that I like, and you can say, I've done it. I mean, this is what the old Pharisee does in us. Is the old Pharisee is not fair, you see, because it judges other people based on what you can achieve. So you can say, I've achieved my five things. Why haven't you? So you're not as righteous as I am. But the problem is that the conscience is just going to always be gauging, always measuring, and you're never going to be fulfilled. Never. I mean, so how can the unbelieving conscience has peace? Because if it's all for your sake of your own works, you can never do enough. There's always more. There's always more. You can't just say you should love your neighbor as yourself and say, well, I've done that. Well, okay, now what about the rest of the day, tomorrow, the next day, the next week, the next year? I mean, you still got to keep doing that. So you're going to always have to measure that. Are you going to measure up? And then you get into this third category of the conscience. Again, that conscience is trying to measure these things. So it's trying to measure your good works. I mean, it's trying to measure your thoughts, your actions, your words. And they come up with this silly system of congruity and condignity. Is what kind of a merit is it? And it's like the philosophers say, well, if it's a merit of congruity, I mean, this is in the realm of the unbeliever, the pagan did it because out of fear. And so that person can move toward God or toward receiving grace from God. But the one who does it with condignity, well, this is worthy. I mean, this is done in love. And so it's about love. And so Melanchthon says, how would the conscience know? How does the conscience, I mean, how can the conscience gauge every work, every thought, every word that you say? Did you do this out of the merit of congruity? I mean, was it just the fear of God's wrath, or was it condignity? It's because you truly loved God and you wanted to do it because you love God. And it's like, well, you're going to always err on the side of it was condignity. Of course it was. So that's what the hypocritical individual is going to say. Of course that was a work done in the state of love. And so if you teach that love justifies, that's the category you're going to end up in. And so you're going to assure your conscience, it's okay, it's well with my soul because I love God. I love others. And therefore it must have been done in the proper state of love. And so Melanchthon's saying this is complete shenanigans. I mean, this is silliness. Because if you don't mention the person and work of Christ, if you don't have faith in what he has done to bring salvation to you, to win it on the cross, and to deliver it to you today, you can never be certain and sure. Your conscience is always going to be measuring. It's never going to be satisfied because you can never do enough. And if you're trying to dissect, well, was that work done in a right way, in a right state of love, or was it not? I mean, you're going to never really know for certain and sure. And so this is just absolutely horrible. You are left with taking the glory away from Jesus, and you're left with a conscience that is never certain and sure. And then you're left with a conscience that's always trying to assume that you did it in love.
It's quite convenient, isn't it? If someone were to say, did you do that from a pure heart? And we will always say, of course. Of course I did. And so that it is the wrong monitor. And plus, even though I say it with my lips, I know in my heart of the intentions that I have as well. So Pastor, we have about 4 minutes left in our time. I want to finish out the fourth charge of the adversary's teaching and the results, and then we'll wrap things up. We're in number 201 on page 132. Fourth, the entire church confesses that eternal life is attained through mercy. Augustine speaks this way in On Grace and Free Will. There he speaks about the works of the saints, completed their justification. God leads us to eternal life, not by our merits, but according to his mercy. He says in his Confessions, book number 9, woe to the life of man, however much it may be worthy of praise, if it is to be judged with mercy removed. And Cyprian, in his treatise on the Lord's Prayer, says this, lest anyone should flatter himself that he is innocent, and by exalting himself should perish the more deeply. He is instructed and taught that he sins daily, and that he is told to ask forgiveness daily for his sins. But the subject is well known in very many and very clear testimonies in Scripture and in the Church Fathers. They all declare with one mouth that even though we have good works, yet these very works we need mercy. Faith, looking upon this mercy, cheers and consoles us. The adversaries teach wrongly when they praise merits and add nothing to this faith and take hold of mercy. For, as we have said before, the promise and faith mutually agree with each other. the promise is grasped only through faith. So we say that the promise mercy agrees with the requirement of faith and cannot be taken hold without faith. So we justly find fault with the doctrine about wholly deserving merit, since it teaches nothing of justifying faith. It also hides Christ's glory and office as mediator. We should not be regarded as teaching anything new in this matter. The church fathers have clearly handed down the doctrine that we need mercy even in good works. Pastor, 2 minutes left in our time. Even the church fathers would agree with what the Concordians are saying. And what do the church fathers say?
Well, see, so this is going to be the issue, is that we definitely say that it's sola scriptura, the absolute authority of what we know for certain and sure, God's revealed will, the revealed knowledge of salvation comes to us in the scripture. And that is sufficient for faith. But then we also see the testimony of the church Catholic with a little c, the historicity of the church, successors of the apostles down through the ages were preaching this same gospel in an incarnational way, in an actual location, in an actual place where the Holy Spirit gathered saints together, baptized them, absolved them, fed them with the body and blood of Jesus. And so you look back at the testimony of the church fathers, and when you read the church fathers, they talk about mercy. And so this is going to be the fourth thing, that eternal life is obtained only through mercy. So that was the whole big issue between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius being that British monk who was basically just saying that Jesus is the perfect example. And if you just follow Jesus, then you can be righteous like Jesus. And if you just gather around with like-minded people who encourage you to practice righteousness, well, then you can become righteous like Jesus. And so Jesus just sets the pattern, the example. And Augustine, of course, comes back and said, well, if Jesus, all he needed to do was just say, this is the way you ought to do it, let me give you an example, then why did he have to die? So you're forgetting about the atoning sacrifice, that Jesus dies on the cross, that he sheds his blood, he pours it out. And this is God's mercy. He is merciful toward us. This is who he is. He's not wrath by nature. That's not one of his attributes that he is angry. He is provoked to wrath and anger because of sin. But his attribute is he is merciful. And God gives to us the gift of mercy. And because of God's mercy, the Father sends forth his Son. And his Son is obedient unto death by the cross, hearing everything that the Father says, and he does the will of the Father. He listens to the voice of the Father, and he does it unto death on the cross. And it's because of him we have mercy. He is the one who makes satisfaction for sin. So the saints of old, the church fathers, all say that we need mercy. That you can't just obtain righteousness by your righteous actions. You need a God who is merciful. So God leads us to eternal life, not by our merits, but according to his mercy. I mean, this is what St. Augustine is saying. And so when the Reformation begins, the whole issue is a pastoral issue, that individuals were not hearing properly the gospel, the person and work of Christ. So Christ's glory was being stolen. And at the same time, that results in consciences that are not being cultivated by the promises of Christ, but instead, consciences are left in uncertainty and fear. And so the whole Reformation was, we need to look back at what are we doing, what are we teaching, what are we preaching, but we're not doing something new. We're just looking at what had become deformed in the age of the Middle Ages, when the emphasis was placed upon the person and work of the saints, or the person and work of Mary, or the person and work of the priest, instead of the person and work of Christ. And so in the Reformation, we're looking back to the early church and saying, we're not teaching something new, we're just trying to get rid of all of the false doctrine that has arisen that steals glory from Jesus and robs comfort from the conscience. And if you look back at the testimony of the church fathers, they specifically say that we don't merit by our deeds, but we have to have God's mercy. We need mercy.
Well, that's a wrap. Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of love fulfilling the law from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Ketchemeyer, thank you for being our guest.
It's been great to be here. What a blessing.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.